Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text opens. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Bible and the lives it describes are so distant from us and so difficult to understand. Some of this is cultural. They lived in a different world, a different time. But some of it is more. The men and women who were Christians in Bible days lived under a pressure and persecution that we frankly can hardly comprehend. We live in a time and an age and a place that is fairly easy. And sometimes the greatest spiritual stresses we experience is whether or not we're going to return the 2 cents of extra change at the checkout line. Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica brought help and hope in the midst of that persecution and problems that they were suffering. But it did not immediately solve all of the struggles they had. Some were seeing the present trouble as having prophetic implications. This was reinforced when it seems the church received a fake letter claiming to be from Paul, stating that the day of the Lord was already present. And the result was a confused and discouraged church. They were not dealing with undisciplined members who were abandoning their responsibilities. And Paul learns that there were people who were not submitting to the authority of the word. In this church, Satan was seeking to devour them and to deceive them, with the result that they were discouraged. In response to all these needs, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth around 51 AD. Now, we may not be suffering today in the same way that they were in their day, but we still face tribulation and trouble, which tests the limits of our sometimes small endurances. Our ears are filled with all sorts of triumphalistic teaching and prophecy, but the greatest need addressed by this book is our lack of practical submission to the Scriptures. We acknowledge that it is the Word of God, and it works for our theories, but maybe not so much for the day-to-day grind. We have all kinds of things that we think will work better. The message to us is that Christ's second coming does not excuse us from our labors and will encourage us in our trials. So I want us to listen carefully to the words of this book so that we might be worthy of the kingdom of Christ. War can bring almost endless and relentless pressure even to civilians. Bombing of London was largely designed by Germans to break the will of the British to resist. But life can bring us the same kind of things. Most of us will not face the pressure of persecution, but maybe we'll face the long, relentless pressure, perhaps, of caring for an invalid spouse, or struggling in what seems like a useless job, or having our own physical affliction that weighs on us and wearies us. How prevalent discouragement is among us and how much it affects us, and it gets masked by the language of depression. And we don't look at it, and we don't handle it, and we don't interpret it, and thus are transformed by the Word of God. Paul opens with their most pressing need, and that is the persecution they were experiencing because they were public about their faith. And there is encouragement for us in the midst of our difficulties, and we might not identify real closely with persecution, but I dare say there are people in this room who are discouraged, downcast, downhearted today. And so, here is encouragement, here is inspiration, here is hopefully an uplifting of the heart from God's Word. First, there is the encouragement of praise, verses 3 through 4. In the midst of difficulty, we need to hear words that encourage us, and Paul praises them by noting how God had answered his prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 to 13. For what God was doing in them in the midst of their extremity, he was very thankful. Paul was able in his praise and prayer to see beyond the external into the internal of what God was doing. And so in verse 3, there is the obligation of thanksgiving. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. We ought always to give thanks. And what interests me here is the sense of an obligation. He saw thanksgiving for people's spiritual growth as a necessity. When he sees their progress, it leads him to praise. And so the obligation of thanksgiving for their growing faith. Paul begins by considering the vertical dimension of their faith in God. If Paul could give thanks for their growing faith, then the church could give evidence of it. And what would that be? Paul could say that their faith was greatly enlarged. Their faith had grown much. Their faith was increasing. Different ways it's translated. And there are two ways in which our faith is enlarged. First, our knowledge of God and the Word is growing. Through attendance to the means of grace, our understanding of truth lifts up our affections and grants us endurance when things are very difficult. And then our trust in God and reliance on His Word is growing. So our knowledge is growing and our trust is growing. And through the application of our growing understanding, we are ever more trusting God's providences, provision, and purifying purposes. And so, there is evidence that in the midst of troubles and trials, our faith is growing because we respond to them with a steady and steadfast endurance. And then there's thanksgiving, not only for their growing faith, but for an increasing love. That leads us then to quite naturally consider the horizontal dimension with men. There's faith in God and there's love toward one another. There's an abounding and overflowing of their love. And you've got to ask, how does he know this is true? From Corinth to Thessalonica. No Twitter. No blogs. No Facebook. Well, the larger testimony of Scripture indicates how a true and growing love is expressed and evaluated. How does Paul know? Because it was expressed in sacrificial deeds. Where there is no sacrifice, no giving up of self for others, there is no love. We may say we love God, we love our spouses, we love our church, we love our children, but if we're not willing to sacrifice self with all its possibilities, then our love is diminishing, not growing. The growth of their love was evident, for it was measurable in deeds they had done solely for the benefit of the one they loved. At the end of the book, Paul gives testimony to that. Love grows in sacrificial deeds. It grows in biblical submission. Do you hear the rhythm of Ephesians 5? The second exhibition of growing love is in increasing submission in the roles and the authorities God places in our lives. Again, we may say we may love God, but where there is little submission, there is little love. Wives may say they love their husbands, but this is exhibited in growing submission. Husbands may say they love their wives, but unless there is dying to self, there's a diminishing, not the growing, of love. And so in the midst of their difficulties and trials and tribulations, Paul can say, I see your growing faith and your increasing love because it exhibits itself in the way they interact with people. But there is discouragement that is beginning to lay hold of their hearts. But then there is not only in the encouragement of praise, the obligation of thanksgiving, but then there is an opportunity to testimony, verse 4. Their walk with Christ gave Paul an opportunity to boast about them to other churches. He not only praised God, but he praised them to others. Now we know that Paul did this in order to encourage other churches in their difficulties, or to motivate those churches to complete ministries they had committed themselves to. Paul brags and boasts in other letters about this church to whom he's writing. So there is an endure connection between our endurance with our hope. And once again, we are reminded of Paul's trilogy, faith, hope, and love. Because they were suffering, then their endurance and faith grew. Can I say that again? Because listen to this. Listen to how dissonant this is with the way that's unfortunately true of many of us. Because they were suffering, their endurance and faith grew. Is that a surprise? Over most of our lives, or over many of our lives, the statement would be, because they were suffering, their endurance and faith trembled, struggled, faded. If Paul gave thanks for their faith and love, then what is but another way of expressing hope? Faith is seeing with our understanding the realities of the spiritual truths so that we embrace them no matter what the cost or circumstances. In hope, we patiently endure until that which we have grasped by faith becomes a reality. And there is a connection between patience and suffering. Since tribulation exercises and thus develops endurance, we will be soft in our faith and fading in our endurance unless, hang on to your seats, God brings affliction and suffering in our lives. People without hardship will not be patient, mature, seasoned. This is the underlying reason for the easiness of our modern Christianity. We come to comfortable buildings to hear motivational message, and it rarely costs us anything. In fact, let it cost us something and we will not come. What would a church think today when their very existence was threatened by the might of the Roman Empire, the power of the local government, the animosity of the pagan and Jewish cults around them? We know little of this. My pastor friend, Jörg Müller, in Germany, planted a church in a city called Warburg. Warburg is a university city. It is mostly Catholic. Where God gave them a building was right across the street. And at service time, they would stand on the balconies and in the doorways with megaphones trying to drown out the service. We don't know anything about things like that. It was discouraging. It was difficult. Sometimes you look and go, okay, God, why here? I mean, really? Now, we may trivialize the depths of their suffering by drawing parallels with our own perceived suffering at the brutal hands of our past abuses or our present afflictions. And I fear when we do that, what they are commended for is a patient endurance rooted in faith in the midst of a very real fiery furnace. What does church look like when you may not make it to next Sunday? Or next Sunday, we look over a congregation and go, and this family or this person and this ministry or this elder is not here this week with us because they are in fact in prison or they are in fact in heaven. What does church look like? That's what they faced. If our own experience of affliction and stress and discouragement is trivial in comparison, then how much more disastrous is our lack of determination, endurance? Brothers and sisters, I know this sounds hard and this is harsh. We are too easily discouraged and downcast. We live lives that we think of in almost excruciating terms when they're not. And I pray that God will give us grace in those moments when they do come, that we will respond in that way. And then there is the encouragements of promise, and I must hasten here. There is no encouragement like knowing when and how our problems are going to come to an end. You can endure anything if you know when it's going to be over. In the light of the present suffering and persecution, what are the future prospects? How and when will all this come to an end? That's the question that's running through a mind. And it will come to an end that satisfies the justice of God that is reflected in our own sense of justice. When we think about encouraging the discouraged, the next paragraph is probably not exactly how we would have done it. But listen. Their growing faith and increasing love that granted them endurance in the midst of difficulty, that was evidence, verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God. Huh? Stop. You are reading, listening to the actual words here, right? This, pointing back, is evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be, I love this, and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Don't miss that last sentence. All of this is going to happen because you believed what we said. The message of these paragraphs speaks these words clearly into our own situations. Basically, it says, what you are going through will end well. First, because of the righteousness of God. Verses 5 to 7. Here is the foundation which our faith and hope and encouragement rest. God is a just God who will do what is right. Rests on his unchanging character. It is right of God to use suffering as a measure and a means of making us worthy of his kingdom. You do have that as a principle in your theological grid, right? It is right of God to use suffering as a means and a measure of making us worthy of his kingdom. So the suffering in view here is what comes to us because as God is seeking his kingdom first. The sovereign crown of Christ came through the suffering cross of Christ. Then it is right for us to endure affliction before expecting glory. We want to get that backwards. In fact, we'd a whole lot rather just have the glory. And it is right of God to bring about the end to our suffering that is consistent with his character. That is to say, he will repay the wicked affliction and relieve the believers of their afflictions. What God will do in the day of his wrath will be a just and righteous vengeance. God is right to punish those who have continued on in their unbelieving sin. Now notice, he posits this in the future, because the day of the Lord has not come yet, regardless what they think. So he's already preparing them to think differently about the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the day of his vengeance. So what we are going through will end well because God is just. And then there is the promise of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the breathtaking prospect, which is the end of history. Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He will be accompanied by the spectacle of his mighty angels. He will come in flames of fire to destroy the wicked and this cursed earth, from which will emerge a new heavens and a new earth. So what we are going through will end well because Jesus is coming. He's not sneaking in the back door. He's going to blow the universe apart. Then there is the promise of retribution to the unbeliever, verses 8 and 9. In that day, God will deal out the retribution that will be the just reward in the wages of sin and the unbeliever. This is where you will stand. If you are not made alive by the Spirit of God to see your sin and sinfulness and to feel its offense against God, if these words do not awaken a holy fear in you, even to you who claim to have fled to the safety of the cross, then either your heart is dead to the life of God or hardened to the love of God. It's not possible to hear these words with believing hearts and not gasp at the horror of it. But what is said here is supposed to be encouragement to the discouraged. And so there's the condemnation of the lost, verse 8, who are characterized as not knowing God. This is not knowing about God, but rather knowing God. They do not know him. This is a characteristic of a believer. We know God. Here are those who suppress the knowledge of God in creation and conscience and culture, who have never heard the gospel. There is a sufficient revelation to ensure the justice of their condemnation, for they will be without excuse. And secondly, they're characterized as not obeying the gospel. Here are those who heard and consciously rejected the gospel. The hearing of the gospel carries with it an obligation, that is, the obedience of faith. So the gospel is not only to be believed, but it is also calls for obedience. In fact, it's only truly believed when it is fully obeyed. There's the condemnation of the lost and the condition of the lost, verse 9. The horrible consequence of your unbelief and condemnation is characterized first as paying a penalty. There's a constant and abiding sense that you will be suffering simply what is richly deserved. There's no appeals to injustice, no shaking the fist against God. The astounding glory and holiness of God will so strike the unbelieving on that day as to bow their knees to Christ, even as they are stricken with the awful penalty of their punishment. It's a penalty. It is also characterized as eternal destruction. Now, the word here does not refer to annihilation, but to death as separation. Must not be argued that these words point to the final annihilation of the lost in some cessation of being and consciousness. This is the point. The punishment is eternal. There will be no end to it. Ages upon ages will roll, and each millennium will but be a tick of the clock in hell's eternity. You will suffer the everlasting torment But the justice of God is a penalty for a lifetime of sinning. It does not excise the justice of God, but rather it exhibits the greatness of the glory you have sinned against. And thirdly, it's characterized as separation from the presence and the power of a glorious God. You may not be aware, you may not understand now what it means to be separated from God. It is hard to know the loss of something you've never experienced, never known, and never seen. But every single sentient, self-conscious being who goes out into eternal punishment will have knowledge of what and who was lost. Because they will see him, and they will bow before him, and then go out to what has been richly deserved. There will come a day when you will be confronted by the possibility of the fullness of being sustained and satisfied with that glory, and you will be thrust away from it. It may not mean little to you today, but then it will be agony. So, what we are going through will end well because of the justice of God. But then there is the results for the saints. We only had a dim sense of the brightness of the wonders of this day. We would be like little children standing trembling on tiptoe, waiting in shivering anticipating of a satisfying joy, Lewis told us. God gloried in us. I have no words which I can begin to express what this will mean. All the eloquence of human expression will be like a candle in the brightness of the sun. All the elevation of human expectation will be like a thimble of water in the vastness of the ocean. But only this I can say. Imagine your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure, your most satisfied moment, your highest ecstasy, elevated by the greatness of God, extended by the eternality of God, purified by the holiness of God, and you will only be an infant pleased by a touch on the cheek. For this day, every believer yearns with sin-breaking power. And God marveled at by them. What does this mean? Marvel at the intricacies of life systems and cellular structures and genetic codes. We marvel at vast galaxies moving in the grand dance of the cosmos and the vast sea of stars. But what will it be to be amazed by God? To marvel at him. I'm sure that a great part of our astounded wonder at God will be in the satisfying greatness of his glory. So what we are going through will end well because God will be glorified in believers and will be marveled at by them. What we are going through will end well. It will end well because of the character of God, because of the coming of Christ, and because of the punishment of you who do not believe, and because of the glory to you who do believe. Brothers and sisters, it will all end well. Do not be downcast. And then there is the encouragement of prayer, verses 11 and 12, and I'm just going to touch on this. Paul writes, "To this end, we always pray for you. We always give thanks for you and we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The answer to this prayer is more suffering, tribulation, hardship. Right? God may make you worthy. How does he make you worthy? In the context, he brings you through suffering and trial and tribulation. And there's petition for gratification. Verse 11, we are to be made worthy of our calling. We've been called to his kingdom and glory. And he will fulfill your delight, your good pleasure, your purpose, prompted by your goodness of your work, prompted by faith. Bend our knee like the bow and send the arrows of these petitions to hit straight and true on the target of God's glory. And therefore is the purpose of glory that we live worthy of God's calling and that God's power fulfills our delight in him and our work for him must be done so that the name of Jesus is magnified, not ours. And then the provision by grace. All of this comes not because of human effort and human power and human wisdom. All of this comes by the sheer power and majesty of God's sovereign grace, his poise toward us and his power in us. Let me wrap this up. You who are suffering affliction for the sake of Christ as believers, take heart. It will turn out well in the end. He will then repay the wicked and relieve the distressed by amazing us with the intensity of his satisfying glory. It will end well. And you who are satisfied with the passing pleasures and glittering prosperity of our age, take caution. You are living a life unworthy of the kingdom and the glory of Christ. And you whose only prospect is retribution to be dealt out in that awful day of the wrath of God, trust Jesus today. Bow to him as your glorious and loving and awe-inspiring King. Let's pray. Father, lift up our hearts by truth, not by sappy, silly words of self-affirming encouragements, but by hard kernels of truth that sink down in the soul as seed cultivated in our hearts and spring up as faith and love and hope. All will end well. For that we are grateful. And until then, may all that you bring to us be an instrument in your sovereign, wise, and good hand for the transformation of your people, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said.